Let's read God's word together, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we continue our series in John's Gospel, page 1082 of the Church Bibles. John 14, verse 1. These are Jesus' words, of course. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord. The world is full of troubled hearts. You don't need me to tell you that. There are people who are troubled because they feel insecure and uncertain. Maybe about the future, maybe about the present. Despite the fact that we live in one of the richest countries in the world ever, we never have enough, do we? We never feel we have enough to make us feel secure. Many people are troubled because of the state of the relationships they find themselves in. Or maybe broken relationships that they've experienced where hopes have been dashed. Or they've suffered the loss of a loved one. Many people are troubled because of regrets in their past. Many are troubled simply by a sense of emptiness and purposelessness in their lives. Many are troubled because of the suffering they see around them, the injustice and the unfairness of things, and the fact that there just seems to be so much that is wrong with the world. Maybe you are troubled this morning. Maybe you're troubled for one of those reasons or for some other reason that I've not mentioned altogether. Well, the wonderful thing is that in this passage, Jesus gives us a cure for troubled hearts. It's not a cure that takes away the uncertainties or the hurts of life, but it does give peace in their midst, and it gives real hope for a better future to come. The cure is very simple. The cure is simply this: trust in God, trust also in me. That's what Jesus says. It's amazing words. Trust in God, trust also in me. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But we know it's hard to do. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's interesting because several times over the last few chapters of this gospel, we read that Jesus himself was troubled. It's exactly the same word that we read as here, the same word in the Greek. When Jesus saw her weeping, this is Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus, of course. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then as he looked forward to his impending death in the next chapter, chapter 12, we read there that he says, "Now my heart is troubled." Same words. He's troubled. And then we move on in chapter 13. We read last week, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." The thought of that betrayal troubled him. It's exactly the same word as here. That's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus came on into this world, and as a result, he was troubled. He came into this world to take on the fallen human condition with all its burdens and pain. He came to take on the curse due to our sin. He himself takes on the troubles of this world so that he can say to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. How gracious of him. How full of mercy and love as he awaits the stab in the back from Judas and the ignominy of being dragged before the authorities and beaten and lied about and delivered to shameful death on the cross. Even as he contemplates that, and even as he is troubled by all of that, his heart goes out to his disciples. He is aware of how they feel, and he wants to comfort them. This is the nature of our Lord. This is what Jesus is like, and therefore this is what God is like. And this is amazing. He is unselfish. He is compassionate. He is loving, even when under such threat himself. He's more concerned about comforting his disciples. That's an amazing thing. He is an amazing person. And this is our Lord. And this is why we follow him, isn't it? Because this is what he is like. Well, why are the disciples' hearts troubled? Well, because Jesus has told them he's going away. He's told them what's going to happen to him. These men have been with Jesus for 3 years. They've been constantly in his company. They'd come to rely on him. They'd learned to trust him. There are all sorts of things about Jesus, of course, they don't really understand yet. But he had challenged them to leave everything to follow him. And that's what they'd done, actually. They'd taken him at his word. And now he says he's leaving them. It was as if the hub of their wheel was being knocked out. And of course they feel insecure and uncertain about the future. No wonder their hearts were troubled. But Jesus gives them the cure for their troubled hearts. Trust God the Father. Trust Jesus himself. He goes on to give them something concrete to trust about. Something concrete for their faith to grasp and hold on to. He tells them why it is actually good news that he's going to leave them. It's good news for his disciples that he's going away. How can his departure possibly be good news? Well, here are three reasons that Jesus gives. First of all, Jesus is going to prepare a place for them. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. You know, these words have led to much speculation as to the exact nature of what Jesus is talking about. Some have translated it many mansions, others many apartments. This idea of a big house with lots of space, that's really the point, isn't it? The point is that where God the Father is, there is space for many, many people. It conjures up the image of the city of God that we get elsewhere in Scripture, for instance in Hebrews 12 there. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And of course that wonderful picture in at the end of Revelation where the city of God comes down from above and God makes his dwelling place with men. And so actually, it seems biblically that we're not supposed to think of this up and above somewhere. We're to think of it down here with us in its full form, in the final consummation of the kingdom. And there, yes, the bodies we have now will have been in the grave and will have rotted, but we'll be given new bodies. We don't exist in eternity as just souls. We'll be given new resurrection bodies. And we will live in this wonderful place with God if we're trusting in him. It's what the Bible tells us. But Jesus says he is going to prepare a place for his followers. Now, I don't know what that conjures up to you. Maybe it conjures up a picture of Jesus getting the rooms ready. That's not really what he means, because after all, what is key about the Father's house is not so much what the house is like, is the fact that Jesus is there with his Father. That's the important thing, isn't it? We are going to be, if we trust in Jesus, we are going to be with Jesus and the Father. So what is it that needs preparing? You know, it's not so much that the divine hotel is not ready yet. It is rather that the fallen, sinful human guests are not worthy yet. That's where the preparation needs to happen. As Augustine memorably put it, Jesus prepares a place for his followers by preparing his followers for the place. That's what he did. You see, that's what he went to do immediately after this. He went to die. This is what he did in his death and his resurrection. He was preparing the followers for the place. He died to bear away the guilt of our sin, to remove the barrier that makes it impossible for us to live in the presence of a holy God. Once that barrier is down, we can live with him forever, for eternity. And then in his resurrection, he relaunches a new creation, a new humanity, one endued with the resurrection life of Jesus himself, so that we are not just delivered from the guilt of sin, from the legal punishment of sin. The power of sin is broken in us too, so that he is able to transform us into his likeness, and so enabling us to live with him for eternity, pleasing him and worshipping him with our whole lives, which is what we were meant to do, created to do. And so it's Jesus' death and resurrection that makes it possible for his disciples to be where he will be for eternity. And that's the preparation that he's going to do. If he didn't leave them in death, that wouldn't be possible. He wouldn't be able to prepare the place. So he goes to prepare a place for them. But there's more good news. He promises that he will come back for them. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He's talking about his return. There's lots of suggestions of what else he might be talking about, but I think it's fairly clear from the context. Jesus is talking about his return. Jesus is coming back. Now, it's interesting. He tells us very little about what's going to happen when he returns. Doesn't give us a lot of details. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, we looked at what the Bible teaches about the end times and Jesus' returns. We looked at the various options that people have proposed and fought over as to exactly what happens when. Well, I don't know whether you're strongly convinced by amillennialism, postmillennialism, or premillennialism, whether it's classic premill or dispensational premill. I don't know which is your particular favourite. Whatever it is, you will probably be able to read your own favourite scheme back into Jesus' words here. Because he doesn't give us any details. What is crucial is that when Jesus returns, his followers will be with him. That is what is crucial. When Jesus returns, his followers will be with him. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, wherever he is, there you will be also. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? That is a glorious thought. The disturbance, the disillusionment, the hurt and the pain and bewilderment that we all experience in this world to a greater or lesser degree. Praise God that for the believer, that is not a permanent state. It is just here and now. And it seems a long time, but it is just here and now because Jesus is coming back. Some churches there may have been a hallelujah then. Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah. We look around, we see a world in which evil seems to flourish, where justice is not done, and where death seems rampant. But that is not the final state. That is not the final word. Jesus has not finished with this world yet. He is coming back. And when he comes back, all hurts will be healed and all wrongs will be righted. And all that would spoil the wonderful new creation that he will finish on that day will be banished forever. That's why he comes to judge, by the way. We don't like to talk about judgment. But the alternative to judgment is everything spoilt forever. If there is no judgment, nothing can ever get any better. And so actually judgment is a good thing. And I know it's difficult to talk about it, but the picture isn't complete without it, because unless evil is banished completely, then the world just, even if God were to make it good again, we would just spoil it with our own evil. Judgment has to come for God to get rid of evil forever. And that's what he's promised to do. But of course that would include ourselves, wouldn't it? Because we're all sinful. We all have selfish and evil hearts. That would include ourselves if we did not have this promise of being clothed in his righteousness and being made anew in his image. Jesus is coming back. And for those who say, as some people do, well, you know, the church has been saying that for the last 2,000 years, haven't they? There's no sign of him yet. Haven't you got fed up of waiting by now? Shouldn't you just give up on it? I mean, Paul expected it to happen any day and he was disappointed. He was wrong. For those who scoff at that idea and carry on, like the Bible says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Friends, I would just say, don't be fooled. If he has delayed his return, it is not because he has forgotten about us. It is because he is patient with us. He's patient with the human race. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants us all to turn and be saved. And that's what he's given us time to do. That's what he continues to give us time to do. You know, we talk about this year of grace. This year of grace, 2010. It is his grace that he has given us 2,000 years to turn to him. That's his grace. He needn't have done it. So don't you dare scoff at his non-appearance so far, because that would be to pile up judgment on yourself. Because you're scoffing at his grace, his patience. Instead, turn to him before it's too late, before he does come back. And then if you turn to him on that day, you will not need to fear the judgment of those who have turned their back on God's rescue plan. Instead, you will long for that day, because when he comes back, we who believe in him will be with him forever. Do you know that that's true of you? Do you know that's true of you? Because you can be sure. It's nothing to do with who you are. It's nothing to do with your goodness and your respectability, or, well, I'm trying to do my best, so I should be okay. Do you know that you are a sinner, but you have been saved by the grace of God, and where he is, you will be also? Because you can be. Everybody can be. Because it's not reliant on you, it's reliant on him. If you simply just throw yourself on his mercy, accept his gift of salvation, and then live your life following him. Jesus is coming back. And the third good news, third piece of good news he gives them is this. His disciples already know the way. They're a bit confused by this. You know the way to the place where I'm going. I'm sure Jesus says that to prompt the disciples' thinking. He could perhaps see them looking rather confused. So he says, you know the way to where I'm going. Come on, think it through. Come on. And poor old Thomas does try and think it through. But he shows he hasn't really grasped things yet, because he says, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? How can we put that into our sat-nav when we don't even have the destination? Jesus famously replies, I am the way. Notice the I am again that we've seen throughout John's Gospel. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. That's where the emphasis falls, because of the talk about the way just before. I am the way. He doesn't just call his disciples to follow him on the way. He is the way to the Father. We follow him, not just him along the path. We follow him. E. Stanley Jones is a famous missionary and preacher, told of a missionary who had lost his way in an African jungle. And eventually, as he saw no trace of a path or anything, in a clearing, he did come across a clearing, and he found a hut with its occupant seated outside. And he asked this local gentleman to lead him out of the jungle. I guess he spoke the same language, but I don't know about that. But the man nodded, and rising to his feet, he walked directly into the bush. The missionary followed on his heels. For more than an hour, they hacked their way through a dense wall of vines and grasses. And the missionary became worried. He said, are you sure this is the way? I don't see any path. The African chuckled and said over his shoulder, in this path, in this place, there is no path. I am the path. Or perhaps that's how your life feels like. It feels like a jungle. Can't make sense of it. You can't see the way forward. You can't see a clear path. Friends, Jesus is your path. Fix your eyes on him. He is the path. Follow him. Jesus is the way. He is the way by which we fallen sinful human beings can come and be reconciled once more to the person who made us. Jesus died. He was raised to life. He went back to his Father. And we who by faith are joined to Jesus, then we too are welcomed back into the Father's presence. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Roy's going to be looking at this verse more next week. This is a kind of an overlap verse in these two, in these passages. So I won't say too much more about it. But this isn't so much a list of three separate things. As I said, the emphasis falls on the first one because of the context, because of all that talk about the way. We don't know the way, Thomas says. Jesus says, I am the way. And the next two things kind of explain what he means by that. I am the way, that is, I am the truth and I am the life. Or, I am the way because I am the truth and I am the life. That's how we should think of it, I think. Jesus is the way because he is the truth. He is the way because he reveals God fully to us. Because after all, he is God himself. This is what John has outlined right at the start of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus doesn't just speak the truth, he is the truth. When we look at him, we see who God is. And it is when we see who God is that God's world makes sense. And we understand who we are. We understand what's gone wrong. And we understand God's plan to put that right. God's truth about all these things is revealed when we look at Jesus. Jesus is the way to God because he is the life. He is the life of God. The Bible says that it was through Jesus that all life was created, including you and me, in the first place. He made everything. And it is through his death and resurrection that God's new creation is launched in Jesus. And when we put our trust in him, we have his resurrection life at work in us, making us part of his new creation, energizing us, freeing us from the power of our sinful nature, and so enabling us to live in the presence of the Father in a way that glorifies him rather than dishonoring him. He gives us life to do that because he is the life. Then he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. This is very interesting because in chapter 13 we saw Jesus' humility, didn't we? We see him putting on the garments of a slave and washing his disciples' feet, putting himself low to serve his disciples. And now this same humble man who does this has the gall to say something so arrogant as this. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's very striking, isn't it, that he should do that. How can that be? How can someone so humble say something so seemingly arrogant? Well, the truth is, for him to say something else would be totally inconsistent with what has gone before. Jesus is the only way because he is the truth. Not just part of the truth. He fully reveals God to us because he is God. This is what John said again right at the start of the gospel, chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only one and only who is at his Father's side, has made him know. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God, the one and only, that's his reference to Jesus there, has made him known. He was at the Father's side. He came to dwell among us. He has made him known. He is the truth. And he is the life of God. That is what he showed us when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. And he proved it when the grave could not hold him. Death could not cope with his life. So if you say to me that this statement is too intolerant, it is too exclusive, it's too narrow-minded, I say, okay, show me someone else who has come from the Father, who has seen the Father, who is one with the Father and can show him to us like Jesus can. And then show me someone else who has come back from the grave like Jesus has. And then, friend, you may have a point. But Jesus is unique. And that's why. This is not arrogance. This is the truth. Look around. Look hard. Look high and low. Because there are no other contenders. That's not true of anybody else. So here is the antidote then to a troubled heart. Trust in the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Trust is not just an intellectual acceptance. It's about investing our lives in him. Putting all our money on him. Burning our boats and following him. Investing our lives following him. Looking forward to the day when he will return to take us to be with him. Trusting that Jesus will come again. You know, trusting that Jesus will come again doesn't remove us from the trouble of this world, does it? And neither does it mean that we can float serenely above the troubles of this world as if they don't matter and as if they don't affect us. That doesn't happen either. But it does mean that amid the trouble, we can persevere. We can keep going. We can put one foot in front of the other as we follow in obedience. As David puts it in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. That's what we're called to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. And if we have this hope before us, that's what we can do. We can trust in the Lord and do good. Because the good is not a futile gesture. If Jesus is not coming again, any good you do now, well, it's just going to be absorbed and lost in all the evil as that continues. But if Jesus is coming again, and if he is going to bring a new kingdom, and he's going to right all wrongs and banish evil, then the good you do now is building for the future. When you do evil, when we sin, that's not building for the future, that just belongs in the grave. That's just investing in the grave. When we do good, when we do kingdom works, when we follow him and trust in him, and when we love others, then we're building his kingdom that will last. And so if we have our focus on that, we can do good because it's worth it and we know it. You know, Jesus is here preparing his followers for life after he leaves them and before he returns. It is the promise of his return that he gives them to focus on. We should note that carefully because we're in exactly the same place. He has gone and he has not yet returned. We're not quite in exactly the same place. One or two things have happened since, like the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. But he hasn't returned yet, so we're still in that sense, in the same place. So this is something for us here. You remember I've spoken before about how little children run their races, school sports day or whatever. Perhaps you've had experience of this recently. They start off running straight and with eager enthusiasm, giving it all they've got. But after a while, they really, really want to know how they're doing. And so they start to look and see how their classmates are doing. And you know what happens? As soon as they start looking over there, they start running over there. They run in the direction they're looking. And so they were running straight, and then suddenly they're going over there and someone else is coming. And it's carnage. It's not what the elite Olympian athletes, the sprinters do, is it? On the 100-meter start line, they are focused on the tape, the finishing tape. And as they run, they are focused on the finishing tape. And they run straight. Because that's where their focus is. When we focus on the finishing tape, when we focus on this promise of Jesus that he will come back, we run straight. So let's do that. Let's focus on that hope. Let's organize our lives around the things that will last, as Andy said. Not the bubbles. The things that will last. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, perhaps the most encouraging thing of all is this, is that Jesus is clearly looking forward to the day when he will be with his disciples. Isn't that amazing? He is so great. He is so awesome. He's majestic. We're not worthy even to be in his presence. And yet he is looking forward to the day when we are in his presence, when we will be with him. You know, we look forward to the day we're with him. Well, of course, you'd expect that. He is looking forward to the day when he will be with us. Doesn't that encourage you? He's longing for it. He's with us by his Spirit. Now, of course, mustn't forget that. It's very important, his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is with us and in us if we're believers. But he will be one day physically with us. And he's longing for that day. Why? Because he loves you. He's dotty about you. He thinks you're wonderful. He gave his life for you. And he's longing for that day when we will be together for eternity. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus longs to be with us. Let's pray. Father, these are wonderful words of Jesus. They are majestic. They are glorious. And they are so encouraging and comforting. Father, I don't know the trouble that people are experiencing here. I don't know the turmoil of hearts. Father, you do, and I thank you for that. I pray that in the turmoil of hearts, in the trouble that people might be experiencing, we might hear your words, and that we might be able to put our trust in you and in your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this promise. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's gone to make it possible for us to spend eternity with you and him. And then he's going to come back and to take us to be where he is. We don't understand the timetable. We can argue about it, but Father, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we will be with him, and we look forward to that day. Father, I pray for all of us that you'll help us to focus on that tape and to run straight. I pray for all of us that none of us will miss the way, that all of us will acknowledge who Jesus truly is, acknowledge his uniqueness, acknowledge he is Lord, he's the King of Kings. He is Yahweh himself, the Lord, and bow before him and follow him all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.